team, man. We're so blessed. If you got your Bibles, we're going to be in Psalms chapter 51. Psalms chapter 51. If you remember, we didn't even get through the title of Psalms 51 last week because it's so important we know the background history. For some of y'all, y'all weren't here last week, so I'm going to give you a little bit of interpretation or background history to what happened for David to write this psalm of repentance. Like, he's broken over an area of his life that he just can't quite get his mind wrapped around, his heart wrapped around, and he's saying to himself, he's like, man, I got to get this out of me. And I don't know if you've ever been in that place in your life where it just seems like you know, you feel it, you feel the weight of sin, you feel the desperation that sin brings, and you just say from the bottom of your heart, like, I got to get this off of my chest. And this is exactly what David's going to do in Psalm 51. But what is it that he has to get off his chest? Well, if you remember that chapter 11 in 2 Samuel, it tells us about the greatest regret in David's life. If you remember, everything in the kingdom is going well. Everything seems to be working out in the way that it needs to work out. And then David finds himself in chapter 11 not doing what he's supposed to be doing. And we talked about this. This is when sin begins to creep into our life, is when we become disengaged with what we're supposed to be doing spiritually. You begin to go through the motions. Is what Brother Zach said, that our hearts and our mouths would match, but sometimes it's just our mouth that is talking, but our hearts aren't engaged. And in this moment, David's supposed to be out at war, but he's not. And so he's nervous, jervous. He's walking on the rooftop of his palace, and he looks across, and lo and behold, one of the most beautiful women he's ever seen in his life is taking a bath on her roof, and he begins to investigate. He begins to cast longing eyes, as the Bible would say. And he calls one of his servants over, and he says, hey, okay, give me some information. Who is that? And a guy looks, and I don't know if they had binoculars back in the day, but we can pretend. And he looks and goes, oh, she is pretty, but you need to know that that is Uriah the Hittite's wife. David ignores that, and he says, well, tell her to come on over. I want to have a conversation. Well, David didn't really want to have a conversation, and they didn't have a conversation. Well, the two of them, they consummated. And from that consummation, I don't know, to your surprise, you could potentially have a baby when you become intimate with somebody else. And sure enough, Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and David begins to go through this plan of how he's going to solve the problem. Instead of run to God, he runs away from God. For some of us, when we look at our life, that's exactly what's happened with us. Man, we've had this experience where God has shown up. We truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is, but there's an area of our life that causes me to run away from God. I try to handle it myself. I try to fix the pieces. I try to put it all back together myself. And David starts to do this. And through the process, he ends up murdering Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And then verse 27 of chapter 11 kind of ends it all. And it's probably one of the most overlooked verses in the Bible that says, what David did displeased the Lord. It meant that God began to pull his hand off of David. And for a year, God allows David, and we talked about this last week, for a year, he allows David to walk in unconfessed sins. And last week, we talked about what unconfessed sins will do to us. As a believer, I have freedom in Jesus. I don't have to live in the prison that I've been set free from because of the work of Jesus. I'm free to live in every action and every deed. But also, even when I mess up, I have the ability as a believer to go to the one that can take care of the problem. Well, David, he hides, and for a year, he begins to pull away from God, and God begins to pull away from him until Nathan the prophet shows up. And if you remember the story about Nathan, Nathan comes in and tells David about this man who is just really rude to this poor man, this rich man that was really rude to this poor man. And when David hears the final of the story, he stands up from his throne, it says, and he says, this man will die, and he'll pay fourfold. And the famous words of Nathan comes right after this proclamation from David. He says, you are that man. And in that moment, David falls to his knees, and he doesn't make excuses. He doesn't try to color it gray. What he does, he begins to confess his sins. And he says something pointed. And last week, we didn't talk about this because it's going to go into this week. He says something about his sin that we're going to have to look at today, because the Bible is very clear that when David is confronted with a sin, there's no way out. He can't make up any more excuses. He can't handle it any longer. His sin is right before him. He says in that moment, God, you and you alone have I sinned against. And it was kind of an awkward statement because there's a lot of people that got harmed by David's sin, right? Two people lose their life. One person loses their innocence. And truthfully, a lot of scholars believe that David probably raped Bathsheba because he was king and she couldn't say no. And so she had to do what the king said. And so he's guilty of all these different things in his spirit that he's tried to hide from God. And he could have blamed it on a lot of things. But when he came forefront with his sin was ever before him. The thing that came from his heart was, is God, you and you alone have I sinned. So that's what happened last week. We got through Psalms 51's title. We never got into Psalms 51. And so what I want to do today is I want to talk about repentance. And you have to have a real biblical understanding of what repentance means. The actual word repentance means to change your mind. It reminds me of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world. You as a believer can't be okay with living as the world lives. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by what? The renewing of your mind, that I can know the good, the perfect will of God for my life. My job as a believer is I have to change my mind. I have to see sin in the way that God sees sin. And that's where it leads me to right repentance. And we're going to say this today, and I want to use this. Justin had a friend with him last week, and she gave this to me. I'm sorry without action is just manipulation. Can I say that again? I'm sorry without action is just manipulation. And so David comes to this point where it's not just words that he says, it's an action that he begins to take through this song and through this prayer that shows us what it means to truly, biblically repent of sins. And I'm just going to throw this out because I feel a little ornery today, and sometimes I just want to call the 500-pound gorilla out of the cage, and I just want to say this. Churches don't talk about repentance anymore. They want you to sweep it under the rug, and they want you to turn a blind eye to it and say, well, you know what, fix yourself, get moral, get better, get happier, get healthier, you know, get some self-help books, call upon Oprah, whatever you got to do, but don't bring that mess into the church, because once you bring that mess into the church, everybody's going to look at you. And so we don't want to talk about true biblical repentance. What we want to talk about is about morality. And you've got to understand, David foregoes morality, and he looks directly at his actions towards God. See, repentance is not just a 180. Sometimes we're taught this in church, that repentance is 180, and we think that's a biblical definition. But repentance is something that me as a believer, from the moment that I said yes to the moment that I die, I'm going to repent daily in that action. It's a daily turning to God. Because I know my propensity. I know the wickedness of my mind and my heart, and I know my inability to be moral a lot of the times, right? And so this is why the Bible is very clear. When it comes to repentance, it's a daily turning to God. It's a daily making a decision saying, God, I know if it's left up to me, I'm going to really mess this thing up. Can I get an amen? If it's really left up to me to be moral and be a good citizen and a good person, I'm going to really screw this up. And so, God, I'm going to daily turn my actions. I'm going to daily begin to repent because I know that if it's left up to me, I'm going to mess this up. So, God, I'm going to trust that you're going to help me walk. You're going to help me see. And when I see the things that comes between me and you, I'm going to begin to repent of those things. Because repentance is vital to your relationships. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. God, I thank you that we have an opportunity to look at your word right here just for just a little bit. And as it brings things out, brings clarity to a very unclear situation or a thing that we've tried to hide, it shines light into the dark spots of my life. That God, I'll be open and willing to do what you call me to do. That I'll be willing to listen and respond. Because Lord, just saying I'm sorry is just manipulation. But Lord, when we begin to respond in the way that you call us to respond, Lord, you change us from the inside out. So Lord, I pray that that's what we do. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read Psalm 51. David writes, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. The actual word for steadfast there is chesed. which means the never-ending, never-failing, never-giving up, never-quitting. I can always depend on the love of God. That's what that word means there, steadfast. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. I love that it's plural there because it makes it real life. Can we just say hashtag real life right there? Because when it comes to my transgressions, it's plural because it's not just one thing. It's probably a multiple things that I struggle with. And David says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David basically is putting himself at the mercy of God right here. He said, if it was you and you only that I sinned against, then I fall underneath your jurisdiction and you can judge me how you want to judge me because I'm not in charge of the situation, but you are. And that's what he's trying to say there. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And he says, I can't blame it on me being in sin because I was brought that way and you knew that about me, but you gave me away. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and an inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, that I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit. These, O Lord, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in a whole burnt offering. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. See, there's four things that I want to show you about repentance from this. And I know that you're going, that's four things. I'm going to try to be as quick as I possibly can because it's important that we see the heart of David through these things. Four things I learned from this song of repentance from David. The first one is this. It's found in verse 1. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. You know what he's saying in that moment? Here's what he's saying. He runs to God. When you are confronted with your sin, it's very important that you understand the only place that you can run from that moment that you're convicted of sin to where you go from that point has to be that you run towards God. See, David realizes true repentance doesn't come from just acknowledgement of sin, but from the mercy and the steadfast love of God. Why would you not want to run to God in this moment of sin? Well, we're embarrassed. We're ashamed. But Pastor, you don't understand, man. I said yes to God, and if I confess this, then it all will get out, and then I'll look dirty and unclean. But not to the Father, you won't, because the Father doesn't see your sin. What does he see? He sees the blood of his Son. And David begins to realize this. So repentance always starts with, I am running to God. Can I just say this to a believer in here? If you've ever doubted your salvation, and can I just be honest with you? There's been moments of those sleepless nights in my soul where I've made mistakes and I had areas of my life that I held back from God. And the spirit or whatever it was, maybe Satan, I gave him a foothold in my life and doubt seeped into my mind. Have you ever doubted your salvation? Have you ever came to that point at night where you're just like, am I truly a believer? And Satan will say stuff like this to you. He'll say, if you're truly a believer in God, you would never think that way. You would never act that way. And you begin to believe that and walk in this. You want to know one of the marks of your salvation, one of the things that helped me dissipate doubt in my mind and in my heart? I eventually learned that Christians aren't sin-free, they're sinless. Not because of their work, but the work of the cross. And so a marker of your salvation, if you want to have confidence leaving this room, where do you run when you sin? Do you run away from God? Do you hide from God? Do you hide your sins from other people? Or are you running to the foot of the cross? It's so important that you understand this as a believer. One of the markers of your salvation is not if you sin, it's when you sin. where do you run? And that's a question that only you can answer. I can't answer that for anybody in here, but I can tell you this, that every believer in here has this moment where they're going to mess up, they're going to make mistakes, and it's according to where you run dictates where your heart lies. If your heart rests in the fact that the finished work of Jesus was enough for you, and you're continually running to that, you have a deep relationship in the finished work of Jesus. That's what David's trying to tell us here. He says, I ran to God. Basically what he says in this moment, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your faithfulness. And I circled your in both of those, because here's what David just told God. Don't treat me like I treated you. You see that? David understands that the way that he treated God, his sin was atrocious, but he's begging on the mercy of God to say, God, listen, I don't need you to treat me like I treated you. I'm unfaithful, but you're faithful. You're steadfast. You're the one that is holding people up with your upright hand. You're the one that continues to pursue and bless and give. You're the one that makes me free indeed, in action and in sin. I have freedom in you. He realizes that he has to run to the foot of Jesus. But here's the second thing that I learned. He asked for forgiveness. It's kind of popular in the church world to bury your sins. Honestly, it really is. We think and we use verses like 1 John where it says, you know, we've all sinned, but the sacrifice of Jesus covered a multitude of sins. And we take that multitude of sins and it tells us that when Jesus died, he died for all sins, for past, present, and future sins. And so people will lean on this ideology of, you know what, he already died for those, so I don't need to confess those. And so you will walk in unforgiveness and unrepentant sin because you're basing your ideology off of bad theology. The truth is because of the work of Jesus. And this is what we see. David is asking for cleansing. David is asking for God to do things that only God could do. And it's when we ask, we'll always find a yes, not because of our work, not because God owes us, not because I can somehow curry favor with action and morality. It's because that's what the gift of Jesus gave to us. When we as believers run to the foot of Jesus, when we run to God, when we ask for forgiveness, it's always going to be yes because the finished work of Jesus. So that should make you as a believer want to always confess sin instead of hide it. As a believer, it should make you as a person who just desires more than anything to have a right relationship with God, because you know when you go to the Father, he's not going to turn you away. Because of Jesus, it's always yes. And how blessed are we because of that? And David realizes this, and look what he says in the scriptures here. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He says, God, my biggest problem wasn't that I committed adultery and murder and broke almost every one of the commandments. The thing that hurts the most is that I hurt the heart of you. The person who's given and always protected and always fought for me, I betrayed. My sin has its start in you. And I've said this before, sin is not just missing the mark. You've got to understand this about sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, the ultimate sin to every person in this room is that you think that you make a better God than God does. And David realizes this in this moment. He says, God, I tried to control you. I tried to manipulate you. I tried to do what I thought was best because I didn't think that you were going to give me what I wanted. And God says, yeah, how did that work out for you? And David, for a year, sat in this sin and misery and the hand of God being pulled off of him. And he's miserable, thinking that he knew what was best, only to find out it's totally separated him from the giver of gifts. And he goes, okay, wait a minute, God, I got to come run to you because it's you where my sin started. When I thought that I had a better way than your way, when I thought I was smarter than you, that I was better than you, that's where my sin had its beginning. And that's where repentance has its beginning, is when you realize, when you confess, when you humbly go to a God who loves you, and you say, God, listen, this sin started with a behavior in me that I don't like. Because a lot of times unconfessed sin comes from what? Pride. I don't like to admit that I'm wrong. I don't like to admit that I've got problems. I don't like to admit that I've got issues. And David humbly submits himself unto God and says, God, listen, it's not just that I'm a sinner, but I personally sinned against you. And I love what it says in verse 7. He asked God to purge him with hyssop. Now, this is very important that you understand. Would you circle the word hyssop and write just above that Exodus 22? In Exodus 22, you're going to see the commands that God gave to the nation of Israel. They're captives to the nation of Egypt. God says, I'm going to bring my people out. And then he sends the last plague, which is the plague of the death angel, and he gives some assignments to the Israelites. He says, here's what I need you to do. If you want to remain alive through this night, you will take a freshborn or a year-old lamb, you'll slit its throat, bleed it out into a bowl, and you'll take a hyssop branch, and you'll dip that into the blood, and you'll paint that over the doorpost of your house. And the only way you as a person, as an Israelite, are going to survive the death angel is you have to walk through, under the blood of the lamb. So when David says, blot this out with hyssop, what he's actually saying is, it's not me and my morality and my works that can make this right. It's when a priest, which from Exodus 22 would then deem people clean and unclean, like when you came in with an evil spirit and you showed yourself before the priest, he would dip hyssop, a hyssop branch, into water and he would sprinkle you with it, declaring you unclean. You needed a priest to declare you unclean. And David, in this moment, with unconfessed sin, he says, God, not only is it you that I've offended, but it's only by your mercy and by your grace can I stand free in you. I need the work, the finished work of a Savior. You guys get what repentance is all about, yet we keep saying it over and over and over again, but sometimes I think you guys are just lost an hour of sleep or something. Can I get an amen to that? The person who came up with that idea needs to be shot. Thank you. That's enough said right there, Aiden. Yawn. So that's the second thing that I see is that David, he asked to be clean. He's bold with his repentance. He takes what's in the dark and he exposes it to the light. This is a problem in the church today. People are so afraid of exposing sin. If people only knew. And David says, I'm going to drag what's broken in me, what I don't like about me, what I can't stand about me. I'm going to drag that into the light. And hopefully the light will bring clarity to what I need to do. He asked for forgiveness. Here's the third thing that I see. David sees his sin as serious. He takes sin seriously. Look what he says in here in verse 3. He says, for I know my transgressions and my sins are ever before me. He says, this thing really bothered me. I couldn't get it off my mind and my heart. For a year, I had to live with, who do I have to watch out for? Who really knows about what's going on? How do I keep myself protected from this? And he's looking at this from a very serious standpoint. He's like, listen, unconfessed sin should bother you. As a believer in this room, do you know that? If you're living with sin in your life, now I'm not saying that you don't have areas of your life that you're constantly having to deal with. You will have those. But the freedom in knowing Jesus is that I can always bring those to Jesus. But your sin as a believer should bother you. And I think this has hurt the church more than anything. We just want to compare our sin to other people. We want to just look out and say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as that person. And the Bible says, bring what is broken in you and bring it to Jesus. And he makes all things new. Your sin, your brokenness, your shame, your degradation should bother you as a believer. That's another marker of your salvation, is that you're not okay with not being okay. Because of what Jesus did for you, I have a freedom to not live in that. I'm going to bring what's broken to me, in me, to Jesus. But look what he says in verse 4. He says, I just didn't do this to you. I betrayed you. And then in verse 12, he says this, and I love what he says here. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. I underline this in my Bible because the thing that I learned from David, when he took serious to sin, he realized that it cost him a relationship with his father. He could not enter the temple. He could not sacrifice. He could not do the things that made what he thought made him right before the Father. There was a brokenness in his worship. There was a disdain between him and the Lord, and he knew it. And he says this, Lord, all I really want is I want to wake up today and I want to enjoy today because I know that I have freedom in you. And some of us in here, we've got so accustomed to living in sin that we don't even really care if we have joy in our salvation. Our biggest fear is being caught. And David says, that's not what I want about me. I want to be upheld with your mighty right hand. I want to have a willing spirit to do what you call me to do. Because David knew unconfessed sin directly affected his ability to worship in spirit and truth. And my question that I would ask to you, is your worship dry and stale? Or is your worship vibrant? Is it dependent? Is it expecting? And I can't answer that for you. I can't ask anybody in here to tell me that because I don't know how you're worshiping right now. For some of you, you're like, just shut up, sit down so we can get out of here. Amen? Wow, you guys are good. The fourth thing that I see in this prayer of repentance or this song of repentance that David writes is David knew that true repentance wasn't just words. Look what he says in 16. He said, for God, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. Basically, what he says is my moral obligation is not to just go through the motions of church, expecting that if I do that long enough, God will forget about it. He's like, God, those sacrifices aren't going to make me clean before you. Those actions, those moral stances that I take doesn't make sin go away. I understand that. If that was what I needed to do, God, I would do that over and over and over again. But I found through all this time this year, I did exactly what you asked me to do. I went to the temple and prayed. I sacrificed animals. I did all the offering stuff that you asked me to do, but it was all for naught because none of that changed my heart. My heart was still wicked inside of me for an entire year. None of those religious activities changed me as a person. See, David realized that moral duty will never replace a broken, contrite spirit. And that's what he says in part B of that verse, or 17. He says, the sacrifices of God, what God really wants from you and I as believers, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Like we said, you know, a lot of people will try to manipulate God with works. And you'll think, well, this will all go away if I work harder, I pray harder, I read my Bible harder, more church attendance, more prayer time, more serving harder. And what God really wants from you as a believer is a person who is truly set free from sin, somebody who's been given the grace of Jesus, what he wants. And what David is saying here, the sacrifices of God is when you become broken over your sin, what you're telling God is, I'm humbly. That's what a broken person does, is they humbly come before God. They humbly work for God. They're not looking for credit. They humbly come before God. They humbly pray before God. They humbly serve before God. They humbly do all of these things. Why? Because this broken spirit within me shows me my dependence upon the finished work of Jesus. See, what God wants more than anything is he wants us to be dependent upon him. And in that year, David wasn't dependent on God. He was dependent on his own ability to get out of sin. And it reminds me of this story. And if you have your Bibles, just turn here. And this is just, we'll be quick with this story. But this story just, it hit me as I was studying this week, how this is the reaction of the church, and how the church perceived is found in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. See, this is David. He trusted himself. I can handle this. I've been to handling school, so I can handle this. You know what I mean? I got this all taken care of. I got this all worked out. I got this all figured out. I don't need any more help. I got it figured out. And Jesus said, I'm writing this to you who are trying to handle your situation. You're trying to handle your sin by hiding it and burying it and doing all the things that you do. That don't work with me. For those that trusted in themselves and then you really, the reason you trust in yourself is because you're comparing yourself to other people. He says, this story's for you. Jesus said, these two men, they went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. We got to do some homework right here. When you circle the word Pharisee and when you circle the word tax collector, if you've had any church time at all, you'd realize the tax collector is good, the Pharisee is bad. But in that day and age, it would have been the exact opposite. The Pharisee would be the one who learns the 613 Levitical laws that it takes to be a good Jewish boy. They would study that from the age of 1 to 8. And at 8, they would take a test. And they would have to, at the age of 8, they would have to quote the entire first five books of the Bible verbatim. They couldn't miss a word. And those students that were able to do that were sent on to another level of schooling. The other ones would be sent out to do just a family trade, fishing or merchant or something like that. And then they would go through this other thing where they began to interpret the law. They would begin to look at the law. And at the age of 18, they would take another test. And those that were the top of the class would be considered these Pharisees, these new way of teaching. They were very much students of the Word of God. They would cross every T and they would dot every I, and they would interpret what every person needs to do. So a Pharisee would live very, very, very religiously. And a tax collector, man, I'm just going to tell you something about that day and age. He worked for the Roman government. Sometimes in the church world, we kind of just water it down what a tax collector is by saying, well, he just took more money than he should have. That's not why a tax collector was hated. The reason a tax collector was hated is because he worked for a Roman government that raped and pillaged the nation of Israel. They saw it as betrayal. Even if he was burning, to spit on him would be a sin, because you know what? For him to die would be the best thing for the nation of Israel. And so that's the mindset when Jesus is telling this story, that people have to understand this story. Pharisee, just because you've been in church long enough, doesn't mean that this Pharisee was a bad, wicked person, because he's going to do some things that shows you that he's a good person. Because it says there's a Pharisee and a tax collector. They go to the temple to pray. They both are on the same mission. Look at this. They're both on the same mission. They're both praying. Look what happens. The Pharisee, and a lot of people forget this part of the scripture, standing by himself. Would you circle that? It's not like he's out on the street corner, you know, throwing up his fist saying, I'm better than you, and I'm better than you, and I'm better than you. He's standing off by himself. And in some versions of the Bible, it will say that he said within himself. He's praying these things within himself. It's not like he's being public about what he's saying. So he says these things to himself, by himself, and he prays these things to God. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Well, that's kind of prideful, right? No. He's actually saying a good thing. He's telling God, no telling what would happen if I didn't turn my life over to you. God, no telling what would happen if I didn't pursue you in these areas. I could be like these extortioners, the unjust. I would just be another adulterer. Or even like this tax collector over here. God, I'm glad that that's not my plight in life. I'm glad that that's not me. I'm glad that I serve you. But look what he does here. And this is how he justifies himself. He doesn't see himself as a sinner because of what? This is what David was trying to say in verses 16 and 17. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. If sacrifice is what God wants, if moral obligation is what God wanted, then this Pharisee's got it figured out. He's doing it right, because he begins to point to his work, because that's exactly what happens to people inside of the church. They become unrepentive, not because they don't love God, because they don't care about God. They've replaced true repentance with work and morality. Just like this Pharisee, what does he say? I'm glad that I'm not like these other people. I'm glad that I'm moral and I'm upright. But then he says something in verse 12. He says, I fast twice a week. For a Pharisee in that day and age, it was mandatory for them to fast once a week. He's taking it to the next level and says, I go 48 hours without eating or drinking. I fast twice a week. And then look what he says. And then I give a tithe of all that I have. I see him going to the grocery store, having stuff for himself, and then he gets home and he puts some groceries over here, and 10% of it he takes to the temple, because he's tithing on everything that he's getting. He's a really good dude. I want to talk about just religiously, he's varsity level. He's doing more than most of us in here. If I told you not to eat for 24 hours, you would try to kill me. You would call me the governor of California, okay? That's funny, kind of. I don't know. I'm trying to tell you what you should do, right? You would think that this guy is just, he's got it figured out, right? But then Jesus flips the story, and this is what I love about Jesus. He just doesn't leave things undone. It's not this guy is a bad dude. It's just his heart's in the wrong place. Because Jesus, look what he says. But the tax collector, standing far off, he's just in the foyer. He can't even walk into the sanctuary. He looks at himself like, I'm not even worthy to be in that place. Some of you felt that way. You're like, the building's going to fall in if I come in. This is the tax collector. He's like standing far off. he wouldn't even lift up his eyes. He didn't feel like he even had the ability to lift up his eyes because he feels worthless. But he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Key verse. Jesus saying to the people listening to this story, their whole ideology is flipped upside down. And then he's going to throw a sucker punch in. And you got to be careful because it's a grammatical thing that he's going to give us. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. If there would have been a period there and not a comma, because there's a comma there, I have this comma circled in my Bible. Because if it's a period, they both go home justified, they can grab hands and they can sing Kumbaya, right? But because there's a comma there, it means that there's a continuation. Jesus wasn't through with his statement. And look what that comma does. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why was one man justified and not the other one? It all comes down to dependence. The tax collector knew that he needed the mercy and the grace of the Father. His only hope is that he humbles himself, that he just is real with himself. I don't try to throw any punches with God. I don't try to curry God's favor with morality. I just stand open and honest before God and I say, God, this is who I am. And God goes, cleared. See, I want to be a pastor that teaches truth from the Bible. What I'm talking about right here is not popular. Because we want to just pretend that we can come in and hide in sin and leave this room not having any expectations put on us. But you cannot walk out of this room knowing that you're living in sin. It's now a deeper sin and a harder sin because you know what you need to do with it. But see, we've came to a place in the church where we want to be like the tax collector and we want to judge every person that walks in here. And my hope for this church and for you as a believer and you as a person in this room is that I'm always finding myself at the foot of the cross. The one place that brought me life and brought me abundance and gave me forgiveness is when there was shedding of blood, my forgiveness of sin found its match. That in Christ, man, all things that are broke are now brand new. Not because of my work, not because of my effort, not because of all the things that I've done. It's because Jesus went to a cross on my behalf to set me free. And as a believer, I have freedom to live in that. I no longer am held to sin, but I am forgiven in deed and in action because of what Jesus did for me. I've told you this 100 times here, and I'll tell you 100 times more. You know what I want for people to see in me? I want them to see me at the foot of the cross. But see, the church has done it differently. We've just set the cross up and we've leaned up against it and says, this is what Christianity looks like. How I want people to see me is a man that's buried at the foot of the cross with the blood of Jesus falling down on him. And somebody says, what are you doing here? I said, I don't know how I got here. I don't know why I'm here. But there's room at the cross for you. And that's all David was trying to say. That my hope went away because I tried to handle it. God, I was miserable and I couldn't even think and I couldn't eat. I couldn't even do the things that I used to do because I was so guilty and I tried to hide from you. And David said, finally, that sweet release of a broken spirit, a humbled spirit that knows that I can't fix me, but you can, God. See, that's all repentance is. It's a turning to the one. It's a changing of the mind, saying, God, you can. God, I see my sins the way you see my sins, and I cannot help but run to you because I know that I'm not worthy of mercy, but if you're going to give it, I'm in. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes?